So anyway, what we're going to talk about this morning, at the title of the lesson today, what God wants from you. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but He did create you. So what God wants from you. So when you become cold in the things of God, and there's nobody in this room who hasn't had a season where you were cold in the things of God, and if you say that you haven't, I'm going to have a lesson on abiding above lying next week. Because I know you have. It is true. Adrian would say, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And I'm the preacher. He would say that. So when you know there's a coolness, you know, I'm being slothful. You know all these things. You're out of fellowship with God, but you're not out of relationship with God. Since the moment of your salvation, you can never lose your salvation. If you could lose your salvation, all of us would have already lost it. But you can be out of fellowship with God. And a picture of that is the prodigal father and the prodigal son. The prodigal son came to the father and said, "Give me my inheritance." The father said, "Okay," and he gave it to him. The prodigal son then went to a far country. There's only one way you go to a far country, is you have to turn around this way and go to it. Now here's the father facing the son. Now the back of the son's facing the father. But the father never turned this way in disgust. The Bible says that when the prodigal came to his senses, he came back to the father saw him a long way off. Why? Because his father was always looking for him. Why? Because he loved him. He wasn't really surprised what was going on. And then the son came back with that repentant speech, and while he was trying to repent of how bad he's been, he said, "I'm coming back as a slave. I'm not coming back as a son. I don't deserve it." While he's trying to do all that, the father's telling the servants, "Kill the fatted calf. We're going to make merry. Bring the sandals." Well, sons wore sandals. Slaves went barefoot. He said, "Bring the sandals," which told all the slaves around, he's still the son. You're under his authority, but all of you know what he's been doing, and now he's coming back repentant. Then he said, "Bring the robe." That's a sign of ownership and royalty. Then he said, "Bring the ring." Well, that's like bringing the credit card or the checkbook, because back then, they'd take the ring and press it down into wax, and that'd be a transfer of money. So basically, he was saying to everybody, he's not coming back as a servant. He is my son. He left. He was my son. While he was in far country, he was my son. And he's still my son, and he wanted everybody to know it. And the Bible says that he hugged him, kissed him, and he received him. All right. But the son was out of fellowship with the father. The father was not out of fellowship with the son. When you and I get bored of the things of God, we begin to see reading God's Word as drudgery, and we don't understand, why am I not interested? Because you know what we do? We read what we're interested in. We watch what we're interested in. Why do I have to make myself do this? It's because the things of this world has got attention, and in a sense, psychologically, you're in a far country, though you're right here in the Memphis, Tennessee area. God is not surprised because He knows all things. He's loving you and holding you like a baby until you get tired of the things of this world and just begin to look at Him again like the prodigal coming to the Father. So what does God want from you? When you find yourself following God at a guilty distance, in other words, I'm still following Him. I know when I die I'm going to go to heaven. I know I should be more involved with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know I should spend more time in God's Word. This is His love letter to me, but why is it such a drudgery to me? When that's where you are, you're following God at a guilty distance, but you feel under conviction. It's like Miss Rogers said, Adrian, they were still in the bed one Sunday morning, and all of a sudden they just heard thunder. And Miss Rogers said, "Well, that was the Southern Baptist rolling over and going back to sleep." In other words, instead of getting up and going to church, she said, "That's the Southern Baptist rolling over and going back to sleep." But what we're going to look at this morning primarily is Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. But I do have some other supporting verses here. But Micah, he was one of the minor prophets. He was more of a, instead of being, just like being a pastor in a big city, the largest church and thousands of people coming, he was more of what would be called a middle class I think he was the fourth largest minor prophet. He wasn't a major prophet, but he was contemporary with Isaiah, which Isaiah being one of the major prophets. I mean, he was heard, but not on the scale as like the major prophets and specifically Isaiah. And so the name Micah means one who is like Jehovah. All right, let me pause there. Our number one thing, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19, is for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's it. That's above everything in your life, above your wife, above your family, above everything. When I die and they bury me out in the cemetery, my only goal was I would die as one who is like Jehovah, one who's like Christ. That's what his name Micah meant, one who is like Jehovah. Can you imagine having that name? Someone introduces you and as Micah, and everybody there is thinking, one who is like Jehovah, and then they begin to watch. I don't think he is. Can you imagine all your life having that feeling that everybody's watching me? But anyway, he was known as a prophet of the one true God. He is a prophet of Israel. He was known for that. And so what we're going to look at here is God is at a point where he's pleading with Israel. Basically, he's saying, what else can I do for you? Why aren't you following me? Why do you have all these substitutes? So what I want us to do here is as we go through this, we're a lot alike the children of Israel. We're like them. When he led them out of Egypt, they were in bondage. He led them out miraculously with the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. But not long after he did all this, I mean, they, you know, we beg God for a miracle. They were watching miracles every single day. And only God could have done this. Our God, Jehovah God. But then they get through the Red Sea. Can you imagine? Y'all may have seen the old movie. But walking and you're seeing the Red Sea like this and the ground is actually dry that you're walking on. And everybody's like going, wow, wow. They get to the other side, all of them, probably 2.5 million, whatever. They get to the other side and then the Egyptian soldiers, they come after them. And when they all get in, the waters close on top of them. And they still to this day are digging up old chariots and stuff because this really did happen. So the next thing you know, instead of going to Canaan, I mean, just straight to Canaan, they begin to murmur, complain. It sounds like the way we are today. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness instead of simply just going to Canaan. It would be like us coming out of Clarksdale, Mississippi, where I was born and raised, walking about 18 miles to Memphis, which is about 68 miles to Memphis, but walk about 18 miles and then start wandering and complaining and being bitter and all that for 40 years, and Memphis is just right there. I mean, it's like, I know it's not good to say stupidity, but it's just stupidity. If he did all this to get you out of Egyptian bondage, do what he says next, whether you understand it or not. Look at what just happened. Is there anything he cannot do? And so this is kind of what's going on, and we see so much of this type thing that's happening in our day, like worldliness and greed were rampant at this time. They traded their goods with pagan nations, which we talked about that sitting out here. Who do we trade with mostly? And I think Iran and Cuba, we do not trade with them. We don't buy, sell, or trade with those two people, I believe is what you had mentioned. But they traded their goods with pagan nations, and naturally this brought in false religious cults and lower morals. That's happening here with us. All right. It's like when we read this and keep going into this a little bit more, it's like God is saying, have you not read? Have you not read what I did with Israel? All these years since you were little boys, and have you not read what I've done? I am God. And if you will walk with me, I will take care of you. Other than that, you're going to repeat the way they were. And that's exactly what we're doing at this point. We know we need a national revival. But God had rescued them from Egypt. They were in total Egyptian bondage, I think, for 400 years. He rescued them out of it. He gave them leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He brought his people into the promised land eventually after they were wandering around. But in reply to God, Israel proposes to make up her sin by offering sacrifices. Instead of saying, from here forward, I'm going to walk with this God who loves us. He's done all these miracles for us. We're now free. Instead of that, they want to start offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices, stuff from their gardens and their fields, things like that. But what God is saying here as we get into this, He's saying, look, I'm not wanting all that. I'm wanting you to walk with me. That's all I'm saying. That's what's happening here. And so I'm not going to start in Micah chapter 6. I'm going to get to that. But first, I want to read this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Listen to this. And this is God speaking. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? In other words, here's the title. What does God want from me and you as individuals? What does He want? What does He want for America as individuals? The one who created us, the one who helped us get from the Mayflower over to here to begin what's happened here, the one who blessed, we cannot explain America except the fact that God has blessed us. What has happened, it's a miracle, all right? Same thing with Israel. But then, well, look what we're doing. We're crumbling right now. We're like Israel walking around for 40 years. He says, and now Israel, or maybe you want to just say, and now America, or maybe you want to say, and now Chris, put your own name in here. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord? And I want you to know that word fear doesn't mean, oh, He's going to get me. We've been taught that, but it's wrong. It's reverence. That doesn't mean He's the King, He's got a crown on His head, a scepter in His hand. It's none of that. It's just simple reverence to the one who created you. Your motive for even doing it is because you love Him, and it's obvious that He loves you. And the Bible says that He loved us before we loved Him. We love Him because He first loved us. He says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I commanded you today, for your good. It's actually, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He's saying, do these things, and it's actually for your good. Think about what has happened to America again. They did begin this way. We haven't stayed that way, but look what God did. It's been for our good, and it's been for the good of many other nations also. And so, the question is this. Have you ever just found yourself saying, Lord, I must know something I don't know. God, what do you want me to do? So now let's look at Micah. Let's look at chapter 6. Let me read verses 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel, He will dispute. Now, it doesn't mean that God's like us. Let's fight. I told you to do this, and now you're not doing it. It's not that way at all. He's a sovereign God. He knew this was going to happen before He created the heavens and the earth. But what this is saying is this. God has done everything He should do as God, and we're basically choosing not to walk with Him. And so, therefore, not in anger and surprise, but it says, the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel, He will dispute. Well, why would He do this? Because if we keep going the way we're going, we dismantle ourselves. He has the way we're going. It is against Him what we're doing. He's not surprised because He's an all-knowing God. He's not angry and getting back. That's the way we are as humans. He's not this way. He's doing this because if we keep going the way we're going, He knows what's going to happen. The same thing that you see has happened to Israel. He knows what's going to happen. So He says, even with Israel, He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you and how have I worried you? Answer me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I got you out of this. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? That means to fear Him, not slavish fear, but reverence fear as a son to a father. He says, and bow myself before the God on high. Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Now, this is pretty dramatic language, and what he's saying is this. These things are absolutely nothing. I want something else from you. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? This is it right here. What does God want from me and you as individuals right now? Just think, America is made up of individuals. They're humans. Some know Christ, some do not. What does God want from a child of God in this nation called America? What does He want from us as individuals? Don't just think corporately. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, to walk humbly doesn't mean like this. It doesn't mean that. You can still walk normal, but knowing I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. God, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to say? What would you have me to plan in my life until I die? The principles you want me to live by, they're all found in your word. So what was the first one he said here? In that last verse, in verse 8, what did he say? To do justice. So number one, to do justice. In the Hebrew and the Greek, justice means righteousness. None of you are always righteous, and that includes me and everybody else we've ever met. There is nobody on earth that has ever been righteous except Jesus. All right. So you say, well, why does he put this in here? He knows we can't do this. All right. To be a righteous person, that is, to do justice, that's what he said. Number one, to do justice. Okay, that means to be righteous. To be a righteous person, that is, to do justice, a person must first have a personal relationship with God. Other than that, you can't be righteous. You say, okay, the believer's position in Christ is that we are just. When we ask Christ to come into our heart, the Bible says, He declared us righteous. Now, I say this at the funerals that I always do. How can we say that the deceased was presented before God righteous and perfect? And everybody always is like, you don't know her the way we know her. Well, if she truly was a Christian, she's been presented before God as faultless. Or listen, or she could not go. And I explain that every funeral I do when it's a Christian. When it's a lost person, I'm real nice, and then I begin to move toward the gospel to those who are living, but I can't preach anybody into heaven. But when it's a person who, what we would call a nominal Christian, they had a testimony, we know they saved, they knew they were saved, but they struggle like all of us, they didn't really live a righteous life, and now we're presenting them, according to Scripture, as faultless. There's only one way this can be. They've been declared righteous because God saw the cross. God saw His Son Jesus on the cross. God saw her on the cross crucified with Christ. It's not her righteousness, and it's not yours and not mine. We would all go to hell if it was based on that. It's we were crucified with Christ, buried with Him, raised with Him. God even sees us now ascended and seated with Him already because God already knows everything. So we've been declared righteous, not by what we do. We will be presented faultless before Him, not because of living a righteous life, but because we've been declared righteous because of the cross of Christ. Declared righteous. That means we have been justified. And what have we been hearing since we were kids? Just as if I'd never sinned. It doesn't mean I've never sinned. It doesn't mean I was not born dead in my trespasses and sin. But I've been declared righteous. I've been justified. It's like if you're looking at a document and which side is justified, right or left. Well, the one that's justified is straight all the way down to the side. God declared us righteous. We're justified. not only the believer's position in Christ, but what about the believer's divine life? If you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives in you. All right? Go back to the Old Testament. Christ had not died yet. They were looking to the Messiah. Eventually, He was born in Bethlehem, just like it said in Micah, chapter 5, verse 8. He was born. He only lived 33 years. And what did He do? He died and He said, "It is finished." What He's saying is this: I have died for every sin that's ever been committed, all the way from Adam and Eve to the last person that ever lived. I paid the price. All you must do is believe and receive. And when you receive, His Holy Spirit comes to live in you. I knew I was saved at the age of 6, and I never doubted it. But I always viewed God as in heaven watching me instead of living inside of me by the Holy Spirit. When I began to see the reality of that, everything changed for me. Not that I got saved, but I began to realize I can't live the Christian life. God never told me that I had to. He said, "I will do this in and through you if you'll abide in me." All right? If what God wants from you is to do justice, how can I do justice? Because I still have this indwelling principle of sin that Paul talks about in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So the believer's divine life is the life of the Holy Spirit in the believer. An unconverted person is totally incapable of producing this kind of righteousness, this justice. He can't do justice until he's first born again. We've all been born again. We've been declared righteous. God wants us to do justice. How do we do that? By the Holy Spirit who lives in us, as we choose to say no to myself, yes to Him, we will do justice. So to do justice is to live a righteous life, demands fairness, honesty, integrity in all of our relationships with others. How well are we doing? How well is Trump doing with that right there? Listen to this again. To live a righteous life demands fairness, honesty, integrity in all our relationships with others. He's not perfect. We're not perfect. But the one who died for us and as us is perfect. We've been declared righteous. That is the believer's position in Christ. And His life in us, when we don't hinder, quench, and grieve Him, we do justly. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 51:6. Think about David. He's the greatest king that Israel has ever had. Most people still see it that way. God said of David, "He is a man after my own heart." God said that. God, knowing everything, knew that when He said that, what David was going to do. Commit adultery with Bathsheba. Lied to the people about it, and arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed in battle. He arranged that. That's murder. God said, "He's a man after my own heart." David's harsh desire was to walk with God. But just like all of us, we have this magnet of sin pulling us to be worldly, to walk according to the ways of the world, to the ways of God. We have to make a decision as individuals. I choose to turn my back on the world system, not arrogantly, but in love for my God. And I choose to let Him who lives in me live through me so I become like Christ, because if I'm not becoming like Christ, what am I becoming like? The world. Who controls the world? Satan. The Bible's very clear on that. David writes, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." What David is saying here is this: you desire truth in the innermost being. Instead of focusing on the outward, we need to be focusing on the inward man. Because what comes out of the innermost being in our spirit, soul, body, mind, will, emotions, all that, who we are inside comes out on the outside. It's like a man who cussed me out one day. He just called me some horrible names. And there's a part of me I wanted to hit him in the nose. But the Holy Spirit said, "Don't." So I said, "That language you're using is coming from your heart, and you have a dark heart." Yeah, I told him that. What I'm saying is, what was coming out, what I was hearing, and there were some landscape guys standing right next to me, what I was hearing was what was inside of him. Me wanting to punch him in the nose was inside of me. But I have been declared righteous. I'm supposed to live in justice, in righteousness. I can't do it. Well, put it this way. I can't do it. But the Holy Spirit in me told me not to hit him. And so I didn't. But the desire to hit him was in me. And if I had, I would have loved it for about 3 seconds. Then I'd have felt guilty and under conviction. Praise the Lord, I didn't hit him. Don't do that again, because I might have a weaker day or a weaker moment. So that's why, you know, I feel sorry for King David. I know he did wrong, but I'm telling you, if we had all been king one time back in those days, I got a feeling we would have done the same thing he did. Because you say, Chris, but you said we're righteous and we're to do just correct. We can't do it, but if we get out of the way, he will do it through us. All right? So in a sense, David is saying here in that Psalm 51, 6 verse, he is saying here that God hates sin and he loves faithfulness in a man's, listen, inward being. So we should come to God asking him to teach his wisdom deep in our hearts. And we learn that from his love letter to us in God's Word. Now listen to Proverbs 4, 23 through 27. Keep your heart with all diligence. In other words, make the main thing. Chris, this is what I want from you. Chris, I want you to do justice. Number one, I want you to do justice. Well, how am I going to do this? He says, okay, keep your heart, that's inside of me, with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. I was so close. I wouldn't have cussed, though. And put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. What am I doing today? Where am I going? Why am I doing that? Why am I a part of this? In other words, don't live in misery, but just, I want to do justly, so I'm going to pay attention. What does God's Word say for me? What am I to be doing? And let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. In other words, you know, I'm in a situation that I shouldn't be involved in this, okay? Choose. I'm going to move my feet from this evil. I'm getting out of here because something's not right here. It says, remove your foot from evil. So these verses here in Proverbs are the Old Testament counterpart of Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. After Christ has already died. When I was reading Proverbs, when I've read in Micah, when I've read in Deuteronomy, all this was prior to Christ dying. Romans is after the cross, and this, what I'm about to read now in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is a counterpart of what I just read in Proverbs from the Old Testament. Paul said this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What he's saying is this, present your body to God. Say, God, I'm your son and you're my father. You died for me and declared me righteous. I didn't deserve this at all. I'm choosing to present my body. You tell me what to do from your word and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I'm going to practice doing whatever you tell me to do next. So he says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. You say, Chris, I'm not holy. Correct. God is holy, right? The Bible teaches you're in God and God is in you. Therefore, you're in holy and holiness is in you. Why am I not seeing it? Because moment by moment, you're not presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Israel was becoming more like the Egyptians, and they held Israel in slavery. And they were becoming more like them. All right? We live in this world system. That's a picture of Egypt. Jesus came, and with the cross, he led us out of the bondage of Satan. Now he's saying, not only that, I live in you to do through you what you can't. I've declared you righteous, but you say, I can't be righteous. You know, I'm thinking about naked women. I'm thinking about making millions of dollars to impress people, to be admired. That sounds like Lucifer. Why am I like this? Because you're not presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Why does the mind have to be renewed? It's because we were born and dead in trespasses and sins. Why did the children of Israel murmur and bicker after they saw all the miracles that God did, taking them out of Egypt, the Egyptian bondage. They were slaves walking out freely because of God. Now, their minds have to be renewed to God's way because they had the mind of the Egyptians, the one who they're enslaved to. This world system has our minds, whether we realize it or not. It has our minds, and we're so far this way for so long. And now with the technology, it's continuous in our eyes and in our ears. We're so far into it, we don't realize how much like the world we are. And he says, be transformed. In other words, walk justly by the renewing of your mind. I'm not going to force this on you. I'm asking you to do this because you love me. I'm standing here. You're in a foreign country. Come to your senses, because the world system has your senses. Turn and come to me. I have not turned from you. You turn from me. And when you come back, I'm receiving you as a son because you were saved when you were 6 or 39 or 4, whatever it was. I still see you the same way. You're not a slave to me. You're my son. And I love you, and I'm going to run to you when you come back to me. He says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul, in these verses, encourages us to present our entire beings to God. Heart, mouth, lips, eyes, and feet. God begins with the inner man, and then he works outward. The heart here is first. It speaks to the inner life, the mind, the thoughts, the motives, and the desires. The mind is the fountain from which the actions spring. If the fountain is pure, the stream that flows from it will be pure. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. To do justice or act justly requires a clean thought life. Let's remember, the real you is expressed in your words and your deeds. So what God wants from you? To do justice. I can't correct. The Holy Spirit in you can. The transformation of the mind, when you spend time in the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to control you, you begin to see and think totally different, and you think, oh my word, I should have started this long, long ago. Number two, he says to love kindness. To allow the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with compassion and love towards one another. To love kindness is to love mercy. The Hebrew word mercy means tender, loving, kindness, steadfast love. God's kindness or mercy is used in the same sense as His grace or His unexpected kindness and mercy towards us. So, you say, why are you doing this lesson? We got the messiest election coming up. And I've got to keep this on my mind because there's a part of me I want to just scream sometimes. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Listen to what Paul says. For by grace, that we say, what's that word, grace? Kindness and mercy. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. In other words, God showed me kindness. God showed me mercy. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches. I get this. You get this. God's riches at Christ's expense. His loving kindness and His steadfast love. So, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I've been declared righteous. When I die and I go to heaven, I'm going to be presented faultless, it says in Jude. But I haven't been. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You just have to say, God in His love, mercy, grace, and kindness declared me righteous. And I didn't deserve it. All I did was believe and receive. So in this verse, God's grace is expressed in His mercy, His loving kindness, and His steadfast love. Now, look back at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He tells us to love kindness. He didn't say, you have kindness on other people. He's saying, love kindness, and you will have kindness on other people. Other than that, you're posturing. Hey, how are you doing? Because I want everybody to see me as kind. No. Love kindness means this is right, this is real, God's been this way with me, and when I'm kind to other people, it's because I'm loving them by the Holy Spirit who lives in me. Love kindness has to do with what is inside of us. Show kindness acting on what is in us. Think about the Good Samaritan. Though hated by Jewish people, the Samaritan still helped the man who had robbed and beaten him. He showed compassion. He showed kindness toward him. Think about the prodigal son. I've already used that illustration. Though he rejected his father and lost a lot of money, the father showed compassion, kindness, mercy. Think about the woman caught in adultery. Jesus was the sinless one, but he forgave her, showing kindness and mercy. These are pictures of our Heavenly Father and should be a picture of everyone who is a child of God. We all deserve to die without Christ. God showered His mercy on us at the cross. Listen, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that, listen, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we go through this upcoming election, we've got to show love, not loving the wickedness, but we're supposed to continue to show love and kindness. That doesn't mean being passive. That doesn't mean not protecting your family. We must see them for what they are. They are now what we once were, separated from Christ. And what we're to do is show kindness, love, and mercy, because while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So what we're saying is this. I'm not saying that we're all going to go get on a hillside somewhere and everybody's going to watch us be nailed to a cross and die. I'm saying in the midst of all this, die to ourselves, show kindness and mercy and love, walk justly, show kindness. And this is going to be done by the Holy Spirit in us, but He will let us turn our back on Him and go to the far country. He will let us do that. But He'll still be watching us, loving us, until we come to our senses. And when we do that, He's going to embrace us, love us, and accept us. So, Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." 1 Peter 3:8 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Think about it. God's love and mercy for me and you are eternal. It wasn't just 2,000 years ago that He showed it and now it's over with. For all eternity, we're going to continue to see God's mercy, His love and kindness toward us. Third and last thing is this, real quickly. Third thing He said, to walk humbly with your God. Walk in the Bible speaks of our daily living, not just here at the church, but as we walk day by day, wherever we are. We are to pray without ceasing. That is, we're to live and move and have our being in Christ wherever we are. We need to have the attitude of Christ that comes from praying without ceasing and remembering how God has dealt with you personally and me. God's justice, He's just, but at the same time, His kindness and His mercy. And that God lives in us and we're in Him forever. It's already happened. We've already been declared righteous. We've already been justified. So in light of what's happening now and the future, what do y'all think about this is what God wants from us? What are y'all's thoughts?
I'm enlightened big time by bringing out that word mercy. I've been really concentrating on that a lot during this lesson, because for so long I had sort of pigeonholed that definition of mercy, and when I read it or hear it, I automatically just think of mercy as being, here's an example, my neighbor wronged me, destroyed something, then laughed about it, whatever it was he sinned against me. Rather than retaliate, in my heart, I'm going to forgive him, you know, and that's me showing him mercy instead of going over there and destroying his plans. So, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
So in other words, I tied mercy with forgiveness, really closely. Yeah. And that is part of what mercy is and can be. But there's so much more to it that you explained really well, you know. And
I got mercy is more compassion.
Yeah, loving kind. Like you said, it's not just forgiveness, it's loving kindness, which entails a lot more
So what is to be your motive to do what you just said? What should be your motive to do what you said for a neighbor that's like that?
To be more like Christ, to be to follow the Lord and do live according to, you know, the walk.
An example.
Yeah. Yeah, an example. But my motive, though.
The initial motive. Well, yeah, I agree. You love him. That's it.
Out of love.
Yeah. We love him because he first loved us. That's why I kept going back to the cross. You say, I can't do this. I know what it feels like. There are certain individuals, I hope I never see or hear them again, especially some things that are going on in our world because of them right now. Just like, I wish I could push a delete button on these people. But when I remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While I was just like them, going to hell, Christ died. And for God so loved the world, He gave His Son. His motive was love. And that same God, whose motive was love, allowed His Son to die on the cross for all of us while we were yet sinners. He lives in me by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says we're in Him already because we're crucified with Him. Wow.
Is it wrong for me to pray, dear Lord, help me love You more and more deeply?
Amen. That's good.
That's not wrong.
No, that's not wrong.
Okay. Well, because I'm thinking, so, I mean, I know that sounds silly for me to even think that, but that thought does hit some people, and it's hit me before.
When I pray that,
you know, I shouldn't be praying for it. I should just be doing it.
Well,
I can't do it within myself now.
I was about to say, when I say that to God, because I do know that first and foremost, if I will make it about love Him first, everything else will come from that. But sometimes when I say, Lord, I want to love You more, show me how, I do sense the Holy Spirit says, Chris, begin. That's it. That's like, and actually I know that. He's not reluctant holding me back. It is me saying, Chris, begin.
I think that was just the voice of the enemy at times saying, you don't love God enough and you can't pray for the love. You got to do it yourself.
Yeah. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer.
Amen.
Over the years, we develop certain leaders, so the older boys can lead the others and stuff, you know. And at the end of the day, I would pay them in cash, and the way we would discipline them is the push-ups. If you do push-ups, they're off the next day, they work at least in their money, you know. And I would get my older boys to be around me when I was paying some of the little ones, you know. They owed some push-ups or owed some Saturdays, and one kid may have had a lot of problems with him that day, and I told him in the morning he's going to do Saturday. Afternoon, he's going to lose another Saturday. So he comes up to me, and I went over what he had done and everything, and I said, if you'll apologize to me right now, I'm going to go one Saturday, you know. And he used to freak him out and everything, but I said, I teach Sunday school with him, too. I said, that's an demonstration of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
He owed those two Saturdays, but in mercy, we reduced it down to one.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was thinking about that. I was going to, about judges, people that are judges, it's an interesting thing that happens to them once they get elected to the bench. They're not accountable to anybody. And if they have any bad traits in their latent in their personality, anger or whatever, it all comes out on the bench.
That's why you better be nice and humble looking before a human judge. The real judge, perfect in his judgment. But the human judges are not. You might better look like a slave before them.
You could feel the environment that the judge would create with him. It was real hard nose and stuff like that, you know?
Yeah.
It's really kind of sad to see. The person is, retaliatory or, you know, come out on the bench somewhere in his ruling or her ruling. It's kind of very interesting, but it's also very sad. Every single judge I've ever run into has the same problem. That whatever their particular problem is, if they're lazy, it's going to come out on the bench and stuff. And then,
yeah.
If they're not intelligent enough to make judgments, that's going to come out of the bench. Frustrated.
Yeah, we need judges that are saved and walk in the Spirit. We're going to do according to God's Word. That's it. End of story. That if we had all judges that way, this nation would turn, prisons would fill up, number one. But it would change things.
That's what He required, that they be, you know, He says, you're you're standing where the Lord would be.
Yeah. So I'm not naive to what's going on in our nation. I mean, I know what's going on. I hear the same things y'all hear. But at the same time, I've done so many funerals over many years. We better keep our mind thinking eternally because we're dying. And we can't let this world system, which I know Satan and his demons, I believe, are working harder right now than they ever have. I think it may be a sign that Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. I hope that's true. Or maybe there's going to be another spiritual awakening that our grandchildren will read about one day. I don't know.
You know, the Civil War, there was some kind of breathing out of the Holy Spirit and everything, because they had write letters home to mom and stuff, the soldiers and everything, and they were filled with scriptures, you know? And it's, I think it was some kind of a great awakening around 1858, 59, with the war coming up, you know, I think. And hopefully when people see how this country's going to apart right now, you know, they'll repent, turn to the Lord, and they'll do what I hope.
Amen. So let me ask you this. If you said, I want to spend some time and I want to be more intimate with God than I ever had before, and if someone said, okay, I would encourage you to go on a spiritual fast. In other words, say, I'm going to not eat for a length of time. I'm only going to drink water for a length of time. Or somebody says, no, I'm going to tell you to eat whatever you want to eat, as much as you want to eat, and enjoy it, but focus on intimacy with God. Which one would help you the most? Doing a fast, which actually is healthy, or just focusing on God, but eating as much as you want, it's all prepared for you and everything. Which one would probably help you most, being more intimate with God? Which one would you think?
Probably fast. Yeah.
Yeah. Would y'all say that?
Yes.
All right. God loves us. And I don't think he's beating us over the head with a sledgehammer. But it's almost like what I'm talking about this fast. It's almost like I think we're fixing to head through some really tough times. A lot of people are going to talk about God's punishing us. A lot of it is us coming to the end of ourselves, not so much because he's so angry and beating us up, but until some of these things make you suffer, you're not listening to me and paying attention. But I love you. All right. The far country, the son went to the far country away from the father who owned all the land, all the slaves, and they had plenty to eat. He went to a far country, and the Bible says he spent all of his inheritance until he began to be in need. That's when he began to come to his senses. Next thing you know, he's slopping hogs, a Jewish boy slopping hogs for a Gentile hog farmer. That's despicable. But he had to do it. And he was actually eating some of the pig food. And then he came to his senses. And he started thinking about all that he had with the Father. It's like, what am I doing? I'm going to go back. I think that's happening to America. Either the Lord is about to come back and it's going to be the rapture of the church, or we're going to get another spiritual awakening. As Adrian used to say, riding high, wide, and handsome, the need is not there. Miles Stanford said this, the greatest ingredient to spiritual growth is need. If we see need as God, boy, he is frowning on me, he's got his arms folded, he's mad, and now he's making all this happen to get me right with him, that's the wrong way to look at it. What he's doing is, in love, I'm going to allow America to go through a tough time so they come back to their senses. So it's in love. But it sure doesn't feel like it sometimes. It looks horrible what's happening right now. But in love, God's going to let us realize when you walk away from me and you're always on your own for 30, 40, 60, 120 years, this is what you become like, Satan. Turn to me. I love you. I'm not slapping and knocking you around. I want you, going back to the love part, I want you to say, I choose to begin. And if you're not careful, you could become judgmental of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is where I have to be careful as a public speaker. It's almost like you want to start getting on to people who are not faithful instead of realizing, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to love you. One day, you're going to say, I got to change. And we're going to say, come. We're not going to have the spirit of the elder brother. Remember when the prodigal son came back, the elder brother did not like it that he came back. I'm afraid that as Southern Baptists, we're like that. Huh?
By saying something, a brother and sister that's kind of backslidden.
Yeah.
You know, you see that, isn't that kind of accountability?
Yeah.
Christians that go to them and tell them that.
Yeah.
And not be afraid of the repercussions. I mean, it's free will.
Yeah.
It's your choice to choose it or reject it.
Yeah.
So, I mean, if you saw me and I haven't been in church 3 or 4 weeks and you asked me why I haven't been here in 3 or 4 weeks, that's accountability as a Christian.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that I would like it.
Yeah.
But that's accountability. I mean, because, like, you know, I live in Memphis by myself right now. I don't have accountability.
Yeah.
You know, other than Christ, that's my accountability, which is huge.
Yeah.
But here on this earth, you know.
I agree. Some of the accountability, you feel it in your soul without anybody saying anything. That's the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But now the Bible does tell us to rebuke, but what does it say? In what?
Love.
In love. And that's agape. That's not human love. That's agape. And that doesn't mean when you rebuke the woman caught in adultery. He said, where are your accusers? She said, I have none, Lord. He said, neither do I. But then he said this, go and sin no more. What he said right then was, you've been sinning. But he said, go and sin no more. That is a genuine, graceful rebuke. But now if I went to somebody like you just described, if I sounded kind of tense and terse, I may be mad because if I was a senior pastor, I may be mad because you make me look bad because the seats are all empty. And my motive is to get you back in there so I won't look bad. That's where a pastor has to be careful, or he'll be...
The point of what you're saying.
Yeah.
Is why are you saying that you have to be careful because you don't want to rub them the wrong way and they might not come back?
No. When I said you have to be careful, I'm talking going back to the inward man. What's my motive for going to them? Am I led by the Spirit, or am I trying to fill the seats up in the sanctuary? We have to be careful. It's got to be like what Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. It's got to be in love. Neither do I, go and sin no more. But the Bible does tell us to rebuke, but we need to rebuke in love. And also, rebuking can be like a boomerang.
Yeah, that's
it's like, pow! Some they say, yeah, but what about you? I heard you lost 10,000 in Tunica, but you never missed church. Ooh, Lord have mercy. But no, I agree with you, and I can do a lesson on that. How do we go about rebuking in love? The Bible says this, I forgot what book and verse, let those who are spiritual rebuke. We're to be sheep feeders, not sheep beaters. But I do agree when you look at the Psalm 23, I lead you beside still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He maketh me. Now the making, basically stopping us to make us lay down in green pastures and have our soul restored. Well, that means something was wrong. And the making makes us feel like, kind of like if somebody rebuked you in love, where have you been, you know? It could feel like, well, they're being judgmental. But then again, the person should be one so much thinking about you that I know that you need to spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ and under the Word of God. It will restore your soul. The longer you follow God at a guilty distance, which was in my introduction, you become cold to the things of God. And sometimes you can go a long time like that and it doesn't bother you, but something's going to come your way. And then you're going to think, man, if I had been walking intimately with God before that day came, I would have responded correctly instead of the way I did and live in regret. So that's what He wants from us. And then the thought comes to our mind, I can't walk justly before God. I mean, I can't. You have to remember the Holy Spirit in you. If you'll tell Him yes and tell yourself no, He will do everything that was just taught through you by the Holy Spirit. Because you can't do it on your own. I'm telling you. You may do good for 3 weeks, but the fourth week, you'll be just like you always were. Got to be the Spirit of God.